this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. As again, we're just continuing our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind, Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet who came on the scene to encourage the people as they returned from their Babylonian captivity. He was trying to give them a future, a hope in the Lord, that they keep their eyes focused on Him. Yeah, things were difficult. It wasn't easy. God never said it'd be easy, but He said, look to me. And in fact, Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. And as we talked about last week, you know, his relatives, their names, as we saw, said that not only Yahweh remembers, but Yahweh will bless at the appointed time. And that's exactly a big encouragement for these people. God's going to fulfill His promises that He made to His people, and it's going to be in His timing. And how true that is, it's not always in our timing, but His timing is perfect. And last week we began looking at a series of 8 visions that Zechariah had, and we covered 4 of them, so we'll finish up the next 4 this evening. Let's pick up Zechariah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." Now let's just stop there for a minute. Now, I think these 8 prophecies that Zechariah received were given in one night. 4, like I said, he received so far, and he probably went to sleep. And then this angel came back, woke him up, and he's a little groggy, and he's looking, and he sees this 4th vision. And, you know, visions were given to encourage the people in the work, not to give up. Why? Well, as we're going to see, because the Lord's with them, and He will empower them to do the work. And Zechariah, he sees a solid gold 7-branched oil-burning lamp. And keep in mind, you know, when the tabernacle was built, it was a portable worship structure that followed the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings and on into the promised land until the temple was built. And in the tabernacle, they placed a 7-branched oil-burning lamp to the left of the altar of incense just before the Holy of Holies. When Solomon built the temple, he placed 10 of these 7-branched oil-burning lamps in the holy place, 5 on each side. And the priests were responsible for keeping the oil in the lamps so the lamps wouldn't go out. They were to burn continually. Big responsibility. You know, not just filling the lamps with oil, but they had to be cleaned, the wicks trimmed, and so on. But in this vision, Zechariah sees something that is far different with these lamps and the oil. He sees 2 olive trees next to the 7-branched oil-burning lamp. And according to Zechariah 4:12, the oil is being fed to these lamps by these trees directly. Kind of a nice feature, huh? You think, well, what in the world is all that about? Well, Zechariah is going to ask the question. It's kind of funny. Look at verse 4, how this plays out. "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel talked with me, answered, and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" So he's totally unsure what's going on here. He's not sure what this vision is all about. And the angel basically tells him, you know, "Really, Zechariah, you don't know what it means?" He said, no, my Lord, I don't. And it almost seems to imply that he should have known what this meant, and he didn't. And the angel's going to tell him why, because this is important. You know, we need to keep in mind that as we read the Word of God, we're not to come up with our own ideas just like Zechariah. Zechariah is given the Word of the Lord, and it wasn't, well, let me figure out what this interpretation is. Let me come up with something. No. You know, how often people who don't know, you know, what they should know or come up with these new ideas of interpreting things, and it's just a mess. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus had this encounter with the religious leaders regarding marriage. You think about it, these are the religious leaders. They should know what? The Word of God, right? And in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, it says, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Again, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders about marriage. and what that was all about. And what does he do? He's rebuking them for not knowing the scriptures, because the scriptures taught about marriage. He said to them, have you not read? I mean, you know, if Jesus was Italian, he would say, what's the matter you, right? I mean, you should know these things. Because why? Because the scriptures tell you what marriage is all about. And it's not man's ideas. And they came up with loopholes and everything regarding marriage, how you can divorce. And it was wrong. And we see the same thing going on today. You know, people who feel they can make the scriptures say whatever they want. And yet, it's not what the scriptures are truly teaching. If you're reading the scriptures and you're having a hard time understanding something, then just pray about it. Ask God to help you, and the answer may not come immediately. But wait upon him before, you know, you come to a foolish conclusion. I'll share this story with you that took place. The article said, I remember reading years ago a good illustration of this found in the Jewish Talmud. One rabbi was trying to convince his people that the primary issue in life is concern for other human beings. That's good. Good point. We ought to be concerned about other human beings. But he wanted to illustrate it, and so he took them to the Tower of Babel, and he told them that the stones of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the building of that through the carrying of those stones, illustrated his point. He said that the builders of the tower were frustrated because they put material things first and people last. Now, where is that in Genesis, he said? Well, he said, as the tower grew taller, it took a hod carrier or a stone carrier many hours to carry a load of stones up. The higher it got, the longer the walk. And he said, if a man fell off the tower on the way down, nobody cared because you only lost a man, not the bricks. But if he fell off on the way up, they mourned because the bricks were lost. And that, said the rabbi, is why God confused their language, because they failed to give priority to human beings over bricks. Now, none of that can be found in Genesis 11. None of that can be found in the Bible. In fact, it's totally skews the meaning of Genesis 11. It is true, people are more important than bricks, but that's not the point of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11 says absolutely nothing about the importance of people or bricks. The point is God is more important than idols, and God judges idolatry. Exactly. He goes on to talk about going to a Bible conference in Wisconsin, go figure. And there was this well-known preacher, and he was preaching with this guy. And one day they were eating lunch, and he said to this guy, you know, what are you going to preach on tonight? And he said, I'm going to preach on the rapture of the church. Wow, really? The rapture of the church? Great. What's your text? He said, John 11. John 11 has to do with the resurrection of Lazarus. And he made all kinds of, well, I guess he decided to interpret it the way he wanted. And he made all these points. You know, Lazarus was the church. Martha was the Old Testament saints, and Mary was the tribulation saints. Wow, that is really reading into something, isn't it? You won't find that anywhere. I mean, that's not the point in John 11. And we need to be careful we don't do that. You know, churches today have moved away from going verse by verse through the Bible. And I'm not saying topical messages are wrong, but the danger of topical messages, you can make them say things that are not biblical. And that is a danger. Yeah, you can do it verse by verse, but it's a lot harder to do it that way. And what we have is a church that is illiterate of the Bible. They don't know what it says anymore. You know, think about marriage. How do you say that homosexuality is okay? How do you say divorce is okay? In other words, if Jesus was around today, what would he say to leaders of churches today? Have you not read? Right? It's so simple. He's given us the manual. This is why, you know, to me, you know, I used to do topical messages on Sunday when I worked outside the church. Thursday I would do a study in either the Old Testament or New Testament. We'd be going verse by verse through the Bible. And because I knew that material, I would take a section out of that and expound on it more. And that would be the topical Sunday morning study. But now that I'm not working outside the church, it's easier for me to, you know, study two different books and put the time in that I need to draw from them. And I've got the easiest job in the world because the text is already written. I mean, I don't have to come up with some brilliant idea. Because God has a better idea, and it's correct. You just teach verse by verse through the Bible, you go through the Word of God. And yes, there are things that, you know, and we'll even see a little bit tonight, maybe it means this. I'm not positive. We'll have to play it out. It could be a couple different things. Zechariah didn't know what this meant, and he wasn't embarrassed or too proud to say that. And I think that's important for us. You know, don't come up with your own ideas just to come up with an answer. You know, I've been on To Every Man an Answer, the call-in Bible show that is out of Indiana, Wisconsin, Chicago, East Coast, West Coast. And some of the times people call in with their questions, I'm like, I honestly don't know for sure. I can't really tell you. I don't know. I'm not going to make up something. That's ridiculous. And it would be wrong, probably. Hey, just be honest. Hey, I just don't know. I'm not sure on that one. Well, let's read on and see what this angel tells Zechariah about in this vision. Look at verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So Zechariah needed to understand what this was about. In fact, we're going to deal more with this whole oil-burning lamp and these two trees in a minute. But he's talking to Zerubbabel, the civic leader in Jerusalem, and what was he responsible to do? To rebuild the temple. And how important that was. We see that so often with the minor prophets, how they are talking about this rebuilding of the temple. Now, many times the work got stalled, and the people needed to be encouraged. Zerubbabel needed to be encouraged. And things were bad. The temple area was a mess. I mean, you could work all day and it looked like nothing. I mean, how frustrating. They didn't have big equipment to move all these stones, all these boulders, all these things. And yet, God is encouraging his people. And he tells them, it's not going to be by your might or power, but it's going to be by the Spirit of God. Now, think about this. What was the vision that he had? He had this vision of this oil-burning lamp, right? It was being fed by these olive trees on either side. And I think it's a picture of the oil of the Holy Spirit. We're the lamps, in a sense, that God is filling to accomplish the work of God. It's not by our might. It's not by our power, but it's by the Spirit of God working in us. And I love this picture. You know, last week we were talking a little bit about the high priest Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. Remember, Joshua is clothed with these filthy garments. And there's nothing that Joshua could have done to change those garments. And yet the Lord changes those garments for him. He clothes them with rich robes, white robes. And we said this is a picture of our salvation. The filth of sin has been removed from our lives. And then we're seen as white as snow as the shed blood of Christ is applied to our life by faith. So first you're saved. And what do we see here in Zechariah 4? The empowerment for service. And when you look at what transpired, this temple was going to be completed in just 4 years from this time. Again, not by their might, not by their power, but by the Spirit of God working in them and through them. And God wanted Zerubbabel to know that, to understand that God will continually fill him with his Spirit, give him the strength that he needs to accomplish this great work. And talk about encouragement, right? How does it relate to us? Well, how often as Christians do we try to accomplish the work of God in our own strength, out of our own resources, and we become frustrated, we become discouraged? The work is overwhelming to us. But if we allow God's Spirit to work in us and through us, those mountains in our life will be leveled. The work will be completed. And what are these mountains? Well, they may not be literal mountains, but they could be difficult things in your life. And because these things are so huge in your life, you're thinking about giving up, dropping out, stopping the work. I can't do it anymore. All this labor is in vain. And you need to give it to the Lord. You need to allow God to move those mountains in your life. In fact, in Matthew 17:20, Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Those mountains God can remove in your life. And many times, you know, we look at our life, we look at the situations we find ourselves in, or maybe we even placed ourselves in because of some bad decisions that we made. And we look at it, and it kind of looks like the temple area. It's a mess. There's just garbage and boulders, rocks everywhere. It's just disaster. Things are, you know, strewn all over the place. Well, to begin with, if you're not saved, the first place you need to be is you need to get saved. You're clothed in filthy rags, and you need to come to Jesus. You need to repent of your sins and ask Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. And as soon as you do, He removes those filthy rags, and He clothes you in white robes. You're seen as white as snow. That's the positional sense we are in Christ. He sees the finished work. Practically, yeah, we still have a lot of issues that God is dealing with. He's purging that dross, that garbage from our lives. And once we're saved, we're living out our faith. And is life messy? Yeah, it is messy. Let's face it, life is messy. And God wants to fix things in our lives. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect, but He will help you through all the things in life that you're going through. You see, God began the good work in you, and He's going to complete the good work in you. Try not to get in His way in that process. Trust in Him. Surrender your life to Him. Surrender to the Holy Spirit's leading. And understand that you are not going to be able to accomplish this with your might, your power, but by the Spirit of God working in you and through you. You know, I've shared with you before, I look back at, you know, the hours I put in when I was working outside the church and inside the church, and I still am amazed. How did I do all that? And, you know, it's silly to even think that way because I know how I did it. God enabled me. He helped me through those times. I look back now, and I'm just as busy, probably more busy now than I was when I was working two jobs. Go figure. God gives you the strength to do what you need to do at that point in your life. You know, I've heard people say, you know, man, I don't know, if my life was put on the line, I don't know what I would do. Well, of course you don't. Your life's not put on the line. You're not being threatened. But I'll tell you this. When you find yourselves in those situations, God will give you the strength you need to do the things that you need to do. But why is He going to tell you now? Because you don't need it. And that's where you have to surrender to Him. Because we have the mentality of fighting. My power, my strength, Lord, what do you want me to do is the best thing. And help me to do it. And, you know, look at verse 7, how it ends. You know, and He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Aren't you so thankful that our life will not end with shouts of the law? Think about that. We'd all be in trouble. Our life ends. The capstone of our life is all about grace. Unmerited favor, what God has given to us, not because we deserve it. He'll finish the work. And He'll finish it if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Not that He's not going to finish the work, but step out of His way and see what He wants to do in you and through you for His glory. Well, look at verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Again, more encouraging words from the Lord. Yeah, Zerubbabel began the work of rebuilding the temple, and with God's power working in and through Zerubbabel and these others, the work's going to be completed. Again, 4 years' time of work, but it was completed. And when it came to pass, when this prophecy came to pass, the people would see that Zechariah is a prophet of God. And again, encouragement. Now, verse 10 says, who has despised the day of small things? You think, well, what was that about? Well, maybe some of the people were remembering, you know, what Solomon's temple was like, what the days of prosperity were like compared to the difficult situations they encountered now. And that was discouraging. But God is saying, don't despise these days. Use those times to grow, to mature. And I think, you know, that's a powerful lesson for all of us. You know, those small things we don't think are important. You know, we want the big Coliseum filled with people, right? I remember back in Illinois, and I knew that the Lord had called me to be a pastor in Wisconsin, for 10, 11 years before he brought me up here. But I remember sitting at one of the board meetings with the other assistant pastors and my pastor, Pastor Phil. And some of the other guys felt called into the ministry to be a pastor. And they were struggling with the decisions that Pastor Phil was making because they wanted to make those decisions. For me, it was really easy. I was not the pastor. I was my pastor's assistant. I was there to make his job easier so he could do the work that he needed to do. And I'll tell you what, I look back, and you may call them, the small things, but I look at the ministries that God had me in during those times. Even though I was called to be a pastor, I could have said, sorry, can't do that. I'm going to be a pastor one day. No, I was a servant. And if I couldn't serve in any capacity, then how could I serve in this capacity? And so I had, infant and toddler ministry. I had Sunday school ministry, small groups ministry, and so on. I was an assistant pastor. Some of the greatest times of my life because I learned so much. It was hands-on. And my wife and I still joke about some of that stuff we went through because it was hilarious. We knew nothing, and we learned a lot. God taught us. Be excited. The little things that God is doing, ministering, say, just in the Sunday school. And I don't want to put it that way, just in the Sunday school. I'll tell you what, to be able to teach children the things of God, what an honor that is. You see, when we have the perspective that these are God's kids entrusted to us, and now we get to teach them about the God we say we love, what joy that should bring to us. What about cleaning the church? We get to clean the church for Almighty God. You see, we lose perspective sometimes because a lot of things are behind the scene. You guys may not realize this, but toilet paper does not just appear in the bathrooms. There's actually people that put them there. It's incredible. All the stuff that goes on here, and it's done for the glory of God, and we might think, well, it's not much that I do. It absolutely is. Absolutely. I have one little, this muscle in my neck. I call it the praying muscle because it kind of controls your head going down like this. What a pain in the neck. I got a knot in there. I don't know who tied it, but man, when I find out that one muscle isn't working, you know what? It's affecting my entire body because every time I move, I get pain shooting up my neck and into my head. And it's horrible. The body of Christ, we all work together to make it function. It's healthy. A healthy body functions. When someone has a stroke, maybe they can't move their left side. That's an impairment. Then what happens is the right side has to compensate for it. When people aren't working within the body of Christ, that's what has to happen. Part of the body of Christ has to compensate for that. There is no small thing, guys, in the body of Christ, in the work of God. There isn't. And I'm so thankful. We could say, well, our church is small. I'm like, wow, Lord, look at the number of people you blessed me with. How many people do we need? How much, acknowledgement of what we're doing do we need? We don't need any because we aren't serving man in a sense. We're serving God. And as we serve God, we're ministering to his people and we're ministering to the lost. And God's eyes are upon us. When it talks about in verse 10 about the eyes of the Lord, it's speaking of his omniscience, that he's all-knowing, his seven eyes. He's watching over his people. We see it in 2 Chronicles 16 with the story of King Asa. And this is an interesting guy because it's so like us. He is so like us. He had just won a great victory over the Ethiopians by trusting in the Lord. This is a king in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was threatening him. And Asa didn't know if he could win this battle. And he sided with the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, to help him fight against them. And you know what was amazing? They were victorious. They beat the northern kingdom of Israel. They defeated them. You're like, well, wow, that's awesome. God must have been in that. No. How do I know? Because in 2 Chronicles 16:9, we're told, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. In other words, what God is saying to Asa is, look, your heart is not loyal to me. You're not trusting in me. You're trusting in the strength of the enemy. And because of that, you're going to have lots of wars. God is looking for men and women who will trust in him and not anything else. Why? Because he can show himself strong through them. You know, God's looking for people who will surrender their lives unto him so he can not only flow in them but through them. Look at what God has done in your own life. And you may think, you know, from time to time, how in the world did I accomplish that? It was because of God. It wasn't because your strength or your power, your might, but it's by the Spirit of God working in you and through you. And thus God gets the glory. And I guess for us as Christians, we have to be moving. You know, you can't just sit around and say, okay, Lord, drop something on me. Well, you may. You may not like what he drops on you. But just be moving, serving him. And sometimes as we're serving God, as we're moving, you know what God does? He starts redirecting us. Okay, I want you to move in this direction. An example, and I think I shared this with you already, is, you know, the tower for the radio station. You know, it's 27 feet high right now. And we want to get it higher so it could reach more people in Manitowoc. And we joked around, and we literally joked around about putting up a huge steeple with the antenna on top of it. And it was a joke, and we joke around about this from time to time. And we've recently, you know, God has put it upon our heart to start, you know, working with the city, seeing what we can do. And we tried to talk to them about, a telephone pole with an antenna on it, and they didn't buy that. And, you know, we weren't sure what we were going to do. And, you know, the guy at the city said, you know what you should do? You should put up a steeple and put the antenna on top of the steeple, because you can go 15 feet above the steeple, because we can go 15 feet above any of our property higher with an antenna. And I just laugh at that. Okay, we're moving in one direction. We're thinking, and I really honestly thought the telephone pole was the way to go. I really did, because it was all falling into place. And it's like, but we were moving, right? And what does God do? He redirects. And so now we're looking at the steeple. Will it come to pass? I don't know. I kind of have a feeling it will, because God has a great sense of humor about us joking about it and him doing it. So we'll see. But just serve him and see. You know, if he's put something on your heart, go for it. What if it doesn't work? What if I fail? Let me ask you, have you ever failed before? Of course we have. We all have. So what? Do you think God's up there going, well, look at you? No, he picks us up. We keep moving again. So what? It didn't work out. Keep moving. Keep serving. Well, verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees, one at the right of the lampstand and the other at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So here we are. We've got the same picture of the seven-branched oil burning lamp and these two olive trees. And they're still trying to figure out what it's all about. And we talked about Zerubbabel getting encouragement to build the temple through the power of God's Spirit. And I think the two here, first of all, because we're talking about this time period, are speaking of Joshua, who was the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the governor. These were spirit-filled men. The oil of God's Spirit was flowing in their lives. Now, is there another way to look at this? I think so. Maybe looking into the future from our time. The tribulation period, God raises up two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, spirit-filled men, possibly. Could it also be representing Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And without me you can do nothing. You know, as we're attached to the vine, what comes into our lives? The oil of the Holy Spirit empowering us for the work. And maybe it's a little bit of all of these or part of all of these. But in the kingdom age, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns, he is our king and priest. And we're going to reign with him from the throne of David. We're going to reign with the Lord. We're going to be here with him. And I think, you know, we're going to deal a little bit as we get into chapter 6 of Zechariah, this whole idea of king and priest. So is that very possible? Yeah, maybe it's looking all the way into the future, to the kingdom age. We'll see. Zechariah 5, look at verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to what is on the side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to what is on that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." So now he's got another vision. He looks up in the sky. He sees a giant scroll 30 feet by 15 feet. And it's written on both sides. Now, what is this speaking of? Well, many times, obviously, a scroll represented the Word of God. Here, I think specifically, it's speaking of the Ten Commandments. The thief that he speaks of here deals with man's relationship with man, the second table of the law. The perjurer was dishonored God, and thus dealing with the first table of law, man's relationship with God. And isn't this our whole relationship with God? It deals with our relationship with Him. We get that right. And then our relationship with man is right. Well, we're off with God, we're off with man. And here it is, the cursings for disobedience. In Psalm 50, verses 16 through 23, we see God's response to man's wickedness and to man's obedience. He says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there is none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." And we kind of see this in Scripture. We see the curses, there's a lot more towards that. The blessings are not as big, but they're more bountiful in a sense. I mean, the blessings of God in our lives. And God's desire is, hey, look at, the law shows you that you're a sinner. The law shows you that you fell short. And God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so turn from your wicked ways. And I think that the complete fulfillment of this is looking ahead to the tribulation period, where God is going to judge a Christ-rejecting world. They rejected Him, and as a result of rejecting Jesus Christ, how they are treating their fellow man, and specifically treating the Jewish people, is evident, and they're going to be cursed because of it. Now, when you read the Scriptures, and you think, wow, you know, there is judgment coming, why do people today have no problem flaunting their sin? You ever think about that? They know what's right and wrong, right? It's in our consciousness. How can they continue doing these things? Because they have seared their conscience with a hot iron and they have no feeling anymore. They're dead into it. The more you sin, the more you are pushing God away and you become more and more insensitive to it. You look at the atrocities that are being done, you think, how could they do this? Because their hearts have been seared with a hot iron, their consciousness. They don't have those feelings anymore. As crazy as it sounds. I mean, you read. We're reading through the Old Testament now as we go through our through the Bible, taking our verses, maybe three chapters in the Old Testament and one in the New, through the Bible in a year. And it says in there that God said no to men lying with men, homosexuality, and that man shouldn't lie with beasts. Did you ever just go, well, did he really need to say that? I mean, think about it. Did he really need to tell us that we are not to have sexual relations with the animals of this world? Absolutely, because back in those days, that's exactly what they did. And guess what? In our day, it still happens. Did God need to say it? Yeah, why? Because the heart of man is wicked. It's evil. And God wants them to know this is wrong. And yet they don't seem to care. They've seared their consciousness with a hot iron, and they will be judged accordingly. There's not going to be an excuse. And I, as leaders that are in the churches today that are promoting immorality, false doctrine, you are going to be judged more severely than the people you're sharing that information with, because you are representing God before the people. Well, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar, Babylon. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." So here's this basket, and in the basket is a woman who's symbolic of wickedness, evil. And she's shut in this basket, a lid's placed over it, and it's carried away. And it's interesting, where is it carried to? Babylon. Of all the places in the world, I mean, you look at Babylon today, you don't think much about it, do you? But it's being carried to Babylon. Not New York City, not San Francisco, not anywhere else in the world, Babylon. Why? Think about it. Where, you know, we could talk about rebellion and where it got started with, you know, Lucifer in the Garden of Eden when, you know, Adam sinned, the rebellion prior to the flood. But what about the Tower of Babel, when man rebelled against God? And what is that wickedness? It's materialism that spread throughout the whole world. They were doing things on their own. They were seeking after the heavens, worshiping the false gods that were out there. And God says, this is where evil will be. Now, think about that for a minute. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, God speaks of this false religious system, this false also commercial system. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And what is interesting is what they buy and sell. You know, in Revelation 18, it talks about this. You know, God's going to destroy them. And they're going to wail, the people of this earth, the kings, all the people of the earth are going to wail. Why? Because they can't buy their merchandise anymore. What merchandise? What is being produced in Babylon? Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. That one just makes me shiver inside when I think about that one. Is this talking about, you know, slave trades? Could be. But it's also talking about capturing people into a false religious system. And God's going to bring this down. He's going to bring commercial Babylon down. In fact, it's going to happen in 1 hour. You know, we build things up and we think, wow, this is going to last forever. Yeah. You know, good luck with that one. In fact, when God shakes this earth, everything that is not of His will be destroyed. It will be removed. And God is doing what with this judgment? He's cleansing the land, right? He's going to cleanse the land and He's preparing it for His kingdom. That's a good thing. Well, now as we move into chapter 6, look at verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. So here's the eighth really and final vision. he saw in one night, Zechariah. Some say there's more than eight. That's fine, but I see eight here. And four chariots being pulled by horses of different colors. And four chariots were coming between two mountains of bronze. Is it representing Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives? Maybe. I don't know for sure. All I do know is bronze is a metal of judgment. So it has something to do with God's judgment coming upon man, and we'll see that. We know that, you know, the final battle is the Battle of Armageddon in Israel. I think these four horses are related to what we see in Revelation chapter 6. They symbolize, you know, red speaks of war, black of famine and death, white of victory, grizzled of pestilence. And that's what we read, you know, in Revelation 6, 18. And what do we see God doing? What is God doing in the book of Revelation? Well, yeah, he's going to reveal himself to the world. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's really the book of Revelation. But it's also, we see God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, and the Lord's coming back to set up his kingdom. And the white horse, the rider on the white horse, in Revelation chapter 6 is not Jesus Christ. It's the Antichrist. He comes on the scene to bring in peace to a world that's in chaos, and it's a false peace. Because this man's going to bring about wars, famine, death, pestilence, and so on. And God's going to use this man to bring judgment upon the world. We'll look at verse 4 as we continue on here. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Then one with the black horse is going to go into the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go out, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth." And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Now, as you read this, it seems that these chariots are speaking of angels and not representing the judgments of God that we read in Revelation chapter 6. But keep in mind as you, you know, read the judgments of God in Revelation chapter 6, God uses angels to bring forth his judgment, to unleash them. We see that throughout the book of Revelation. And yes, in chapter 6, the Lord is he's the one who's unsealing the seals. But he definitely uses angels to unleash his judgment. The other problem is that these chariots seem to go in a specific direction, not throughout the whole earth. But I think as you read the whole context of this, yeah, they do go throughout the whole earth. Yeah, there may be specific missions for some of them. But again, you know, Zechariah 6:7 says, "Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they may walk to and fro throughout the earth." And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walk to and fro throughout the earth. So this judgment is worldwide. It's like the flood. The flood was a worldwide flood. It was not a local flood. And, you know, that's the most ridiculous thing when people tell you that. Oh, yeah, it was just a local flood in a small area. Why did Noah build the ark? Why didn't he just move? And why do we see such evidence for a global flood? Because it happened, exactly. You know, I'm amazed, you know, they look at, I think it's Mars, and they say, there's evidence for water on Mars. We see these markings there. I'm thinking, hello? Do you look at the Earth? It's made up of billions of dead things buried down in rock layers, laid down by water all over the Earth. Do you think there's some evidence of a flood here? Oh, no, there was never a worldwide flood. You see how crazy it is? We look at Mars and say there was water there because we got a little bit of evidence of it. And we look at the Earth and there's plenty of evidence, sedimentary layers all over the world. And we say there was no global flood. And why do they deny it? Because then they will have to believe what the Bible says. So they deny it. You know, I'm so thankful that I can trust God's word, aren't you? I mean, we don't have to worry. When people come up with difficult questions and I don't know the answer, I'll check it out. I'll try and find out the answer for you. I don't know everything. I'm not God. But God has given us what we need. We just need to trust in him, especially in the days we're living in. because it's getting so confusing out there. You know, I will tell you, do not trust in anyone or anything except God and His Word. Hold everything in the light of God's Word, and you will never go wrong. But if you exalt a man or a teaching above the Word of God, you're in serious trouble. And that's what we see people doing today. They hold up a teaching, a doctrine, a man, or a church above the Word of God, and that's dangerous. You know, we could be called anything here. We don't have to be called Calvary Chapel. That's what we're called. But that's not who we are. We're about Jesus Christ, aren't we? But we get so caught up. And if someone, you know, asks you, what are you? I hope you don't say, Calvary Chapelite. I'll smack you. You're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. There, you know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to have a little, you know, dove meeting point up there. You know, oh, there's the dove. Let's all go there and gather. No, we're a bunch of Christians gathered together to worship who? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of that. I don't even know how I got in that direction. That was a tangent that went way out there. But let's go to verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Let's stop there. Babylon was wealthy, and yeah, the Babylonians were taken captive by the Medo-Persian Empire, but the city itself remained very wealthy under this new government. And as the Jewish captives returned home to Jerusalem, they brought with them silver and gold. They had, you know, a lot of them were bankers, they were businessmen, they were involved in the city workings. They learned trades there. And God's saying, hey, take the silver and gold from these who are returning from Babylon and use it to make a crown for Joshua the high priest. You know, we only know their names and what they did, but the focus is on, you know, this priest, and really, as we're going to see, this priest and king wearing the crown. And we look at Joshua, but I think it goes beyond that. You know, there is a descendant of David, because again, keep in mind, if you were a priest, you couldn't be a king. And if you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. How can we have a king and priest? And some, you know, Bible critics love that. Oh, it can't be. But we see a descendant of David who will rule as priest and as king. We'll read on and then we'll kind of develop that more. But look at verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, the temple of Yahweh. Yes, he shall build the temple of Yahweh. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And I like the way Boyce sums this up. He says, in the Hebrew text, the prophecy begins, behold the man. The very words Pilate used to present the beaten Christ to the people of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Behold the man. He was using it in a derogatory sense. Humiliation. Zechariah uses these words to exalt the Lord as both king and priest. So Joshua crowning as king and priest, but it's a picture, it's a type. Joshua, Yahshua, is Jesus in the Greek, and it means Yahweh is salvation. It's a picture, it's symbolic of our king and priest, Jesus Christ. This man called the branch. It's a title for our Messiah. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We also see that the Lord's going to rebuild the temple, the millennial temple. His glory will fill the millennial temple as he sits on the throne of David as king and priest. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn wars anymore. That's what's coming. As priest, Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which is interesting. He's not a priest from the Levitical priesthood, nor could he be. Why? Because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. It wasn't a priestly tribe. He couldn't be the high priest. But he's a priest from another order, from the order of Melchizedek, who was not only the king of Salem, but he was also a priest. And as king, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this branch is far different because he's going to rule as king and priest. And I think this is a picture looking ahead to the millennial kingdom. Now, understand that the Jews clearly understood that this passage is speaking about the Messiah. They understand that. And they are looking for the Messiah, but you know who they are looking for? They are looking for their Messiah to be a man. And obviously there's a lot of men in the world. How do you know this is the Messiah? Because he will help them rebuild their temple. That's how they will know that this is their Messiah. And you know what? They still believe that today. It's an amazing thing. If you were to ask an Orthodox Jew today who is looking for their Messiah, and many of them are, they believe the Messiah is coming, they will tell you that he will be a man, and they will know who this is because he will help them rebuild their temple. And that's an amazing statement to me. Because Jesus said in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. So who are they going to believe? Not the Messiah, not Jesus. They turned from him. He came in his Father's name. They rejected him. But someone else is going to come in their own name, a man, and they'll receive him, the Antichrist, because he's going to help them rebuild their temple. How do I know that for sure? Because Daniel 9:27 tells us, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. The he speaks of the Antichrist, the many is an idiom for the Jews, and the covenant has to do with rebuilding their temple. And thus we see the sacrifices begin. The blood sacrifices, the grain offerings will be made. So the temple has to be rebuilt, and they are prepared to do that. And Daniel says at the end of the 3.5 year mark of the 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to break the covenant. He is going to go into the Holy of Holies, to the rebuilt temple, and demand to be worshipped as God. And Jesus spoke of this event as well in Matthew 24 and calls it the abomination of desolation. And when the Jews finally recognize their error, they flee for their lives to the rock city of Petra, where God will protect them for those last 3.5 years until he returns. And then he will be a priest on his throne. Long for that day. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 14. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So this is to remind them that when they see these things come to pass, they'll know that Zechariah was a prophet, that they can trust in the Lord. Now, verse 14, we've got a little different names than what we find in verse 10. And I like what David Guzak has to say, and then I'll expound on that in a minute. But this is what he wrote. Earlier, Josiah was said to be the son of Zephaniah, and Zechariah apparently gave this prophecy in his house. Since the name Hen means gracious, it's almost certainly another name and an appropriate name for this Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And I think that's the reason. Do we see that elsewhere in the scriptures? I think we do. In Acts 4:36, we're told, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. You see, his name was Joseph, but he was called son of encouragement because of the way he lived. They gave him a kind of a new name, a nickname, and that's probably what we see here. Now, let me kind of bring this to an end here. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 60 for a second. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Looking at the kingdom age. And please understand, the kingdom age is not just for Jews. It's also for Gentiles. So in Isaiah chapter 60, starting in verse 1, we're told this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come into your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Jump down to verse 9. Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And verse 11, therefore your gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in possession. And we'll stop there, because, I mean, what a day that will be when the Lord rules and reigns from Zion. His glory fills the earth. The knowledge of the Lord is as the sand of the sea. And I loved, you know, John and what he said in Revelation 22:20, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And have you, you know, I'm sure you've said that before. You know, as you're going through and you see some of the atrocities that are going on, you're just like, oh Lord, just come. Come now. This world is getting so wicked, right? That's our blessed hope, the return of our Lord. And here's the thing, and I'll close with this. We can trust in God's word. We can trust what he said about the past, because we've seen it come to pass. We've seen it happen. And we can trust God about the future. His word is true. And what hope, what peace, what assurance in the days we're living in. As the Lord said, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Lord, help us to do that, right? Help us to obey the things you're telling us. Help us to walk by faith, to be strengthened by your Spirit, not to do things out of the flesh, by our might, by our power, but to do things by your Spirit working in us and through us. And let's see all we can do for the Lord and bring glory and honor to him. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth and what a simple truth and so easy to forget. And sometimes, Lord, we just go out running ahead of you, trying to serve you, trying to do the things that are good, but Lord, we forget about you. And we can't do it in our strength. We can't do it with our power or our resources. We need to be strengthened by your Spirit, guided by your Spirit in all that we do, Lord. There is a tremendous battle going on right now for the souls of men and women. And Lord, use us to bring the glory of Jesus to these people that they can come to the truth and come into the kingdom of God. But it'll never happen by us trying to do it on our own, working up schemes and plans. The church is not a business. It never was a business. It's not an organization. It never was an organization. It's a living organism with its head being you, Jesus. May you guide us. May your Spirit empower us. May we bring glory and honor to the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.